Our Old Testament reading, Job chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Then Luke 22, beginning at verse 63. Luke 22, beginning at verse 63, and reading through the end of the chapter. Again, the word of God. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." This reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of our message this morning is Beaten and Questioned. Recently I read an account of Jang Song-thaek, an uncle of current North Korean leader Kim Jong-un, who pushed for reforms, fell out of favor, was arrested by the secret police, tried, taken out, and shot in a hail of bullets and flamethrower fire. His trial was a kangaroo court, whose outcome was predetermined before it even began. According to a new biography, there was no indication that he had a lawyer or was allowed to speak for himself during his trial. It was not a trial, but a murder. Jang's name was subsequently expurgated from all official records in North Korea. Hundreds of his associates were also purged in order to eliminate any challenge to a dictator's iron-fisted rule. His was a trial with a predetermined outcome, commonly known as a kangaroo court. Such are held to give the appearance of a fair and just trial, even though the verdict has in reality already been decided before the trial has begun. This was the fate of the hapless Mr. Jang. Our Lord's trial before the religious authorities also had a predetermined outcome. As you will recall, Jesus was arrested and brought before the high priest in the middle of the night. The Jews were in such a frenzy to eliminate him before public opinion could rally around him that they couldn't even wait till daybreak. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, could not legally hold a trial at night, but the religious leaders made it official by assembling together formally at daybreak. A kangaroo court was in session. As we look at Luke's account this morning, consider three points. The first, Jesus was beaten. The second, Jesus was tried. And the third, Jesus was accomplishing our salvation. First, Jesus was beaten. We read in verses 63 through 65, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Notice the context. This was before the trial. Before the trial even began, we read that the men who held Jesus, that is, soldiers sent out by the high priest, mocked him and beat him. A man convicted of no crime and not even charged at this point. Jesus' beating was an expression of the wrath of man against the holiness of God. We had a verse not too long back where the Lord says, "This is your time." I'm not seeing it. It's on the page just before here. But he says, "This is your time and the time that you will get your way." But now it's still the enemy's time. So here Jesus was beaten, an innocent man beaten for no crime that he had done. The soldiers just had their way with him. Well, some of us have endured beatings as well. As I read that verse 64, just a moment ago, "Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?'" And I was reminded the other night, I had a bunch of things to unload from the car. We were returning from Norma's mother's home, and there was a box that I had to move, and I had stuck it in the car before I had gotten in myself and moved the seat back. And then after I got out of the car, I couldn't remove that box from behind the seat. Norma had driven the car before, and so the seat was up forward, and I set the box in that place. And then afterward, when it was time to unload when we got home, and it was the end of a long day, and I was a little bit tired, and I thought, well, maybe I'll just move this seat back. And I pressed a latch, and all of a sudden, the seat back came over and smacked me on the nose. It was a total surprise. I've never done that with that car, and it struck with some force. But just imagine, if you will, Jesus having a blindfold over him. The Greek word indicates that he was covered all around, and he couldn't see, and to have a strong soldier come up and slap him on the face through the blindfold and taunt him and say, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And then the word blasphemy is used in verse 65. Many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So Jesus was beaten. He was battered. He was bruised. He was mistreated. Well, this still happens. Brother Snyder was telling us in the last hour that all have sinned. And of course, that is true. That's Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We live in a world full of sinners. And among those sinners are beaters, wife batterers sometimes. One woman writes, and I quote, "My journey to hell and back began 12 years ago. I met him when he moved in next door to me. We became friends, and later he moved in with me and we became an item. He had me hook, line, and sinker, a real charmer. He was a rebel, and life became fast and exciting. Parties, dancing, drinking, and then more drinking. I didn't see it coming. We were out with some of his friends, and he had been drinking all day, and then his old girlfriend arrived. I was upset because he sat on her knee and kissed her. So I went to sit in the car. He came over menacingly, so I locked the door. He put his fist through the passenger window, then dragged me through it. After I received a punch in the head, one of his friends drove me home. At home, I tended to my sore head, scrapes, and bruises, but what hurt most was that it happened at all. The next day, when he arrived, he was full of remorse. Things would be different. He wouldn't drink, and he would never hurt me again. I believed him. Things did improve for a while. Soon I discovered I was pregnant, and he seemed delighted with the news. A few months later, he came home drunk, and after arguing, he punched me in the stomach. I ended up in the hospital with a ruptured cyst on my ovary. The baby was all right. When he was sober, things seemed pleasant. My way of life became moving from one house to another with him as people became aware of my situation. Another woman tells her story. I married an abusive man who had a severe drinking problem. He would take days off of work and drink terribly. When he would drink, he would become particularly abusive. I became pregnant, and it didn't stop him. He would still knock me down, shake me, and push me into walls. I put up with it because I loved him. He never remembered the things he would do, so I blamed the alcohol instead of him. Well, jealousy, controlling behavior, isolating the victim, blaming his problems on others, verbal abuse, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality, physically restraining the victim from leaving sometimes, pushing or shoving, all, of course, are danger signs. But I want to assure us as Christians that no man or woman, no person deserves to be used as a punching bag. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. According to our doctrinal standards, it means it forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto, including sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. The Word of God teaches the law of kindness. Our women were studying this in the women's Bible study a few months back. The phrase comes from Proverbs 31:26. The saints are to be self-controlled and considerate of others. That's us. This is what God wants for our life. This is His will for us. Be self-controlled. Be considerate. Put the needs of others even ahead of your own. Families need to teach this to our covenant children. They need to learn to be kind. Some women, particularly those who make the foolish choice of moving in with a man before marriage, end up in abusive relationships. And oftentimes, the abuser convinces his victim that she deserves the abuse. And even after he has repeatedly abused her, he sweet-talks her into coming back for more. No person deserves to be used as a punching bag. But especially our Lord. Especially our Lord. Because He was the absolutely sinless one. He had never done anything to harm anyone. He did nothing but good. He had never harmed anyone, least of all the soldiers who abused Him in the middle of the night. Did they realize what they were doing? Did they realize who they were victimizing? We don't know. Why did this happen? It happened because the religious leaders considered Jesus to be a threat. They were afraid that if the Romans caught wind of his popularity, they would lose their position. So they sent the soldiers out to arrest Jesus and torture him before he even had a trial. Our Lord's mistreatment was prophesied in Holy Scripture. We're going to consider one text at the end of the sermon this morning, but consider now the Old Testament text that where it has Job saying, "He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked." Our Lord, too, was beaten and broken. He knew what it was like to suffer. By the way, I believe that Job was talking in a figurative way. I don't think he was actually beaten. He was emotionally beat up by his friends, if you read through the book of Job. But our Lord was actually physically beaten and broken. He knew what it was like to suffer. Don't forget that. What a tremendous encouragement to suffering saints. Now, you may or may not have been beaten by another human being, but all of us get an emotional beating as we live in a wicked society. But remember, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Don't forget this, brothers and sisters. Our Lord can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. As we pour out our heart to him in prayer, as we tell him about the sufferings we have experienced in this life, we can have absolute certainty that he understands. He was cruelly beaten. Secondly, Jesus was tried. The trial begins at verse 66, and it actually goes into the next chapter. We read in verse 66, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council." When did this happen? As soon as it was day, at daybreak. Very early in the morning, the first opportunity that they had once the sun came up, once they could carry out their trial in some sort of a legal fashion. As we mentioned already, it was illegal under Jewish law to conduct a trial at night. Such would be considered out of order. Matthew's gospel records that right after Jesus was arrested, right after he was brought back into the town, he was brought into the high priest's house and he was brought into a hearing before the high priest in the middle of the night. But the trial itself would begin as soon as it was day. In our day, there is a lot of discussion, particularly even at election time. There's a lot of discussion about waterboarding, cruel treatment of prisoners, confessions obtained under duress. Our Lord's trial reminds us of all that. His body is already bruised as the trial begins. He already endured the mistreatment of the soldiers. Luke's record of the religious trial is succinct. They began by questioning the defendant. That in itself is irregular. In a trial, the normal order is to bring the witnesses that can accuse the defendant, and they can say, "This is what happened. This is what I saw. This is what he did to me." But Luke's record shows that in the religious trial, they began by questioning the defendant. This, of course, is highly irregular. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Self-incrimination was expected. There was no right to remain silent. We've all heard those words, the Miranda ruling from the 1960s. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. There was no right to remain silent. Well, there was a right to remain silent, and it's called the Bible. Under the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, no man can be put to death except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the word of God. Guilt must be established beyond reasonable doubt. The Lord himself states the principle, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. 2 Samuel 23:3. That applies not only to the Jews, although this was a Jewish trial, but it applies to the Romans, it applies to Americans, it applies to every people group on the face of the world. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the standard to which all human judges are one day going to be judged. The Bible has criticism of Samuel's sons who did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Well, the reason God requires human judges to be just is because he himself is just. Let me say that again. The reason God requires human judges to be just is because he himself is just. Listen to his words in Isaiah 45, 21. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. Isaiah 45, 21. The presumption of innocence is understood to be one of the most sacred principles in criminal justice, holding that a defendant is innocent until proven guilty. Ever hear that phrase before? That's a biblical principle. In other words, the prosecution is required to prove beyond a reasonable doubt each essential element of the crime charged. But here, the trial began with Jesus being questioned. If you are the Christ, tell us. Well, Jesus actually experienced two trials which went on concurrently. There was the trial by the Jewish leaders, which we've read about in verses 63 through 71, actually 66 through 71. And there was also the trial by the Roman authorities. As a subjugated nation, Judea had no authority to put anyone to death except by permission of Rome. And yet, the chief priests and the scribes wanted to put Jesus to death. So the Jewish leaders asked Jesus if he is the Messiah. That's the meaning of the term Christ. If you are the Christ, tell us. And that could just as well be translated, if you are the Messiah, tell us. The ancient Christian commentator Cyril of Alexandria observes, the trial revolves around the charge leveled against Jesus by the Sanhedrin as to whether he is the Christ of God, which they know to be true. Jesus had already provided abundant evidence through his words and deeds, but they do not believe that he is the Christ. And his response condemns them. One needs to recognize the evidence, to see the truth, to confess that Jesus is the Christ. The Sanhedrin refuses to do this and instead accuses him of blasphemy and seeks to put him to death. End quote. He's asked the question, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he doesn't answer that question directly. He wasn't trying to be evasive. There was really no need to answer it, for he'd already answered it abundantly in his preaching and teaching. He'd proven it by the mighty miracles he had done. And let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that one of those miracles, perhaps The most dramatic one in his entire ministry was when he raised Lazarus from the dead, a man that had been dead and lain in the grave for 4 days before Jesus walked up to the front of the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And at that, if you read the account of that miracle, you will see that the religious leaders tried to suppress the knowledge of that. They didn't want people to find out that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead because they were afraid that people would begin to follow Jesus. So our Lord had already answered it abundantly in his teaching. The high priest knew that Jesus fulfilled all of the criteria of Old Testament prophecy, that he was the Messiah. His teaching was par excellence. His miracles, he did the miracles that Old Testament scripture prophesied that he would do. Jesus answers, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Why? Because they had made up their minds that they were not going to believe. They had already decided, "We're not going to believe in Jesus. Don't bother us with the evidence." This is the key question for every human being. This is the question for me and for you. Do you believe on the basis of the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent by God to be the Savior of the world? Every single human being will one day stand before God. And what a terrifying thing it will be to stand before Christ and say, "I didn't believe in you." What about you? Do you believe and confess that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the most important question that any human being can ever consider. Do you believe in Jesus? Not just that he existed as a historical figure, but that he is the Savior, that he's your Savior. The Gospels prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Read them with an open mind. You can see that Jesus' words matched up with Old Testament teaching. His works were the works that the Old Testament promised. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That describes his ministry. That happened. Do you believe in Jesus, not just that he existed, not just that he was a real human being, but that he is the Savior, that he's your Savior? You say you want more proof, but what more proof could you have? More proof will do you no good unless you believe. In the biblical sense, that means unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In verse 69, we read, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Here is a bold claim. It's actually a very important claim, verified by later scripture. Listen to these verses. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Mark 16, verse 19. As the martyr Stephen would later testify, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7, 56. Or the testimony of the writer to the Hebrews, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Hebrews 1:3. The testimony is clear. Jesus claimed that he would sit at God's right hand. No other human being could ever make that claim. Here is a claim of equality with God. Jesus will sit at God's right hand as co-regent. And the scriptures assure us that that is exactly where he sits right now. He sits at the right hand of God. The Jews certainly understood what he was saying. They understood it as nothing less than a claim to deity. Jesus was claiming to be God. R.C. Sproul's comment is very helpful. Then they asked him a question that was crucial to the trial. Are you then the Son of God? Jews on occasion would refer to human beings as sons of God, but always with the indefinite sense. In this question, however, they use the definite article. Are you the Son of God? In other words, they wanted to know if he professed a more intimate relationship with God. It is one thing to claim to be the Messiah. It's quite another thing to claim to be divine. Jesus answered the second question with the words, "You are right in saying that I am." And that was good enough for his accusers. Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. The trial didn't have to go any further because Jesus, in their eyes, had committed a capital offense. What's a capital offense? It's an offense that requires the death penalty. The word capital comes from the same word, same root as decapitate. Capital offense means to take off the head, an offense that's worthy of the death penalty. Yes, Sproul makes a very good point here. There is a big difference between the sons of God and the Son of God. Consider these scriptures, Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Job 2, verse 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. When Jesus declares, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God," the Jews understood this to be a declaration of deity. The scripture goes on to say, "Then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' He said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" So they convicted our Savior, not upon oaths of witnesses, but upon words which they interpreted to be blasphemy. They condemn him guilty of a capital crime, that is, one who by their law ought to die. This was Jesus' trial before the Jewish authorities. It ended with the Jews being convinced that Jesus claimed to be God. The Jews interpreted this as blasphemy, a capital crime under Jewish law. However, if the crime was true and Jesus is in fact God in human flesh, then we know, brothers and sisters, that it was not blasphemy at all, but rather a statement of fact. The Jews jumped to the conclusion that Jesus had incriminated himself by blaspheming the true God. Thus, he was guilty of a capital crime under Jewish law. He could still not be put to death under Roman law, so the trial must continue. And it will continue as we consider chapter 23, beginning next week. But thirdly this morning, I want us to consider very briefly the last point. Jesus was accomplishing our salvation. Isaiah, here's the prophecy that I said I was going to refer to at the end of the sermon. I want to refer it now. Isaiah prophesies that the coming Messiah would be oppressed, judged, and bruised. Those are the words used in Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he has put him to grief, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10. Now we've looked at Isaiah 53 before. It's certainly one of the richest prophecies of all in the Old Testament. It's very detailed, it's lengthy, and it points to the Lord Jesus Christ so dramatically, in fact, that Jews will not even read that in their synagogue services today. they literally skip from Isaiah 52 and then begin again at Isaiah 54. And they give the reason that the people's minds have been so poisoned by Christians that there's no way to read Isaiah 53 without thinking of Christ. And they're right on that last point. But what an amazing prophecy, rich in detail and fulfilled to the letter. Jesus would be oppressed. He would be taken from judgment to be cut off from the land of the living. He would be bruised and battered. But it was all part of God's plan to make his soul an offering for sin, to use the words of Isaiah 53, verse 10. To make his soul an offering for sin. Plainly, Jesus had to die. He had to die so that we, his people, might live. There was no other way that God could save a sinful people. And so Jesus submitted to all the torture that we've read of this morning. He submitted to the mock trial where no consideration was given to the rights of the accused. He did that out of love for you and me. This morning, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. This is the divinely appointed means of remembering the cross. Now, it's okay if you want to wear a cross necklace or something like that, but the divinely appointed way to remember the cross is to come to the Lord's table frequently. As we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, brothers and sisters, it behooves us. It behooves each of us to remember our Lord's suffering, his mistreatment, and the miscarriage of justice that was his trial. We remember it not simply as a historical fact, but as a part of the accomplishment of our salvation. Yes, it's true. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was tried. But it's also true that Jesus was accomplishing our salvation. Let our hearts pour forth appreciation and praise for all that our Savior had to do to accomplish our salvation. And let us worship at his feet and give him his rightful place and due. As the hymn puts it, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go, spread your trophies at his feet and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. Jang Sok, Jang Song Thrak was tried in a kangaroo court and taken out and summarily executed. But he was a sinner. Our Lord Jesus was tried in a kangaroo court and taken out and executed. But he was the sinless one who died on behalf of his people. Let none of us e'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Let us go and spread our trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, alone, having been abandoned by his disciples, having been betrayed by one of them, Judas, having been denied by another, the illustrious Simon Peter, and having to go through this torture, being beaten, being covered with a hood, being slapped on the face, being beaten on the side of the head, and mocked. If you're a prophet, tell us who beat you. And then going to the cross, but before that, going to his trial, a trial where the rights of the accused were not kept. A trial which was a mockery of justice. But Lord, we thank you that you did this and you went to the cross on behalf of all those in every age who put their trust in you, the Savior of the world. Oh Lord, such love. How could we ever forget it? And yet, Lord, we have to confess that so often we go through life not thinking about all that you did for us when you died on behalf of sinners. Help us, Lord, to love you as we ought, to love you in return, to love you as those whom you have first loved. Help us, Lord, to present our bodies, to give our hearts to you, lock, stock, and barrel, knowing that you are the Lord of all. You are God in human flesh. You are the one who died for undeserving sinners. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.